Pray for us as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, you revealed yourself to us in your Word. There's no reason to be here if you haven't spoken. There's no reason for any of us to say anything at all because it will have no value unless it is tied around and somehow enmeshed in what you have to say. And our lives need to be affected by that. And I pray this morning as we read your scripture, as we think about it, as we meditate on it, that we would hear the life that's in these words. That indeed as we interact around it throughout the week, that it would show itself, commend itself to us to be your word and to be the place and the source that we find life. And that in so doing, as we interact with you through it, not just words, but the word of life, that we would be transformed, that we would be changed, that we'd become different people, that we become the men and the women that you've designed us to be, that we enjoy truly the blessing of what it means to know God. So bless this morning the reading of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you open your Bibles, to Psalm 1, the first psalm, the opening psalm of the Psalter. This morning we're going to take some time just kind of looking at this, give us a little bit of an overview. But we want to talk a little bit of what it means to be blessed. What does it mean to be blessed by God, the man or the woman who is blessed? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And together, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. It seems in life it's set between two ditches. A lot of times you can kind of do this thing. There's two ditches in life of hope. You can hope too much or you can hope too little. And you find yourself perhaps in one ditch or the other throughout the course of your life. One of the things I love about children, right, is that they're not afraid to hope too much. That nothing will stop them from believing and dreaming whatever they want to believe and to dream. That's one of the things that makes that childlikeness so wonderful. I remember as a kid growing up watching pro football. One of the team's favorite team was the Dallas Cowboys. And Tony Dorsett was a tailback. And I remember watching Tony Dorsett play, and I could imagine myself doing what he did. And so I dreamed of being an NFL tailback. I thought, sure, it was surely going to happen. Surely that's what I wanted to do. I could do that. Sure, that's easy. I could do that. Even so, when I got into fifth grade, I played football for the first time in an organized way, and I didn't even hardly make the field. Do you think that squelched my dreams? Not at all. Not at all. I still had dreams, right? Still think at times you can do that. The beauty is that, but the danger is we find as we grow up, as we become adults, is that this hoping can be a dangerous thing. One, we know that our hopes can lead in a direction, right, towards a kind of idolatry where the things we hope for become idols, right? We worship them. We look to get too much out of them to find happiness and life in those things. And we've tasted that and we know that that's the one danger. But another danger of hoping too much has to do with we know that if you hope, that there's a chance you'll be disappointed. That the more you hope, the more chance that you'll have of being disappointed and not getting or experiencing what you hope that you would get. So we manage our hopes, we dull them, right? We kind of dull them down to protect ourselves from disappointment. This has been my lifelong strategy. Maybe it's been yours as well. How do we manage that? I don't like disappointment. And so we kind of attend to kind of a Stoic's way of living. There's a danger there, right, too. to say, yeah, we can hope too little, right? Because we're made to hope. We're innately wired as human beings to want something. It's a part of what it means to be alive. And yet there's a danger on two sides of that, hoping too little and too much. And how is it that we as believers navigate the road between these two ditches? Life filled with joys and blessing, as well as disappointment, right? And frustration, and at times even a kind of hopelessness. Well, I think Psalm 1 helps us kind of navigate the road. It guides the worshiper of God down this road between the two ditches, right? It orients us around. It grounds us in something that is certain and true and immovable. It says, makes absolute statements about things that are true of us, of the one who believes and trusts in the Lord. The hope of this blessed man or this blessed woman is not without difficulties, it's not without disappointments, but it's filled with, it's resourced by a source that is infinite, a deeper source that comes beyond ourselves, beyond our own circumstances. It helps us understand how to navigate the road to hope. What are the things we hope for, and how do we understand that? And the author gives us plainly, there's two roads he paints. There's two roads, there's two illustrations, and there's an invitation. There's two roads, and there's two illustrations, and then there's an invitation that he gives. But just a little bit of a backdrop before we get there. The Psalms, you might be aware, is really the hymn book of Israel. That the Psalms, as they were compiled together, were what they used for their worship, their liturgy. What's helpful also is that some believe that though the Psalms were composed over the course of about 1,000 years, that they were compiled in the form that we have them at a particular time in the history of Israel. That they took them together and they put the 150 in the five books at a particular time, and that was just after the exile. The 70 years in Babylon that these hymns, these Psalms that they would use, were put together and compiled in this way. And that's helpful for us as we think about that they're gathered together at this particular time. And that Psalm 1 and 2 are considered to be a kind of preface to all of the Psalms. It sets the direction and the mood of the Psalter. If you like these kinds of things, you'll know that there's a bracket around the opening of Psalm 1 and the closing of Psalm 2. The Hebrew text opens and closes with the word blessed. Blessed. That the author, as he's compiling, the author that he puts it together, he says, I want to paint a picture. I want to locate for you, for the reader, for you, Israel, for us today, where blessing is to be found. What's the source? What's the place? Where does blessing come from? And he wants to locate it outside their particular circumstances and experiences. And he wants to give them an ultimate picture of reality which informs their immediate circumstances. A blessing which is objective, a blessing which is beyond what you might feel or think, which is beyond mere appearances. But this word, right, blessed is a difficult word. It has lots of baggage in our particular cultural setting, right? So extracting the meaning of blessed from kind of where we sit today can be a challenge. In our culture, the Christian culture even, you're likely to find the word blessed on a license plate tagged on a brand new Mercedes or a Cadillac or something like that, right? Rather than an old beat up 15-year-old Honda Civic, right? You're likely to find that the idea, the thinking that blessing is somehow completely enmeshed in that idea of material and prosperity and health and all those kinds of things. And it's not that the biblical understanding of blessing is completely devoid of material or financial or health kinds of ideas. It's a part of it. But the blessing that the scriptures talk about go much deeper. To be blessed in the biblical sense means that you're tied into the source of life. It means that you have found what life is really intended to be like. That you're connected to the place where life is ultimately found. Other translations to blessed might be truly happy. And that kind of gets us a little ways, but that happiness has too much baggage too. Fortunate. Others will do, oh, the joys of. Eugene Peterson does something like, in the Message version, something like, oh, God must really like this person or something. It's interesting. But none of them quite get at this idea. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, this is helpful for us, as he speaks to those who are wealthy, he says that you would find the life that is truly life. I think that's what he's talking about there. The blessed man, the blessed woman, is the one who has found the life that is truly life. That was as it was meant to be lived by men and women, tied to that for which we were created. That's what it means to be blessed. To enjoy life as it was meant to be. To taste it. To live in that kind of flourishing. As I've been kind of spinning this concept over in my mind of what it means to be blessed, we have a relatively new golden retriever in our house. And her name is Daisy, and she's 8 months old. And we take her out to the dog park, and we let her run at the off-leash dog park. And we watch her run. And I got to tell you, when I watch this 8-month-old puppy run, this picture of blessing keeps coming to my mind. Because watching her run is a picture. She's like doing what she was meant to do. The joy that she has is like, yes, that's her. What it means to be a dog is to run at the off-leash dog park. That's what it means to be blessed, right? She runs out and she runs back. That's a picture of blessing for us. And if we're to navigate the road between the ditches of hope, we need to understand what blessing really means and how we can enjoy and receive it. So the author gives us two roads, two illustrations, and an invitation. First of all, the two roads. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. He starts with the negative, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't. This is the negative. This is the road away from blessing. This is the road to hopelessness. He wants to give you a picture, not of the positive, but the negative course, the direction. And we have this series, right? These three clauses that are set in parallel to each other. And each clause describes the state that's worse than the previous. He says, the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor does he stand in the way of the sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffer. So there's a progression there. You might say a digression. It's like a downhill slope there. First of all, this idea of who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, his thoughts and his ideas, right? This first step, this person who is on the road away from blessing walks in the counsel of the wicked. He listens to those ideas. He allows their values to inform the way that he lives. But then it goes further, right? The thoughts lead to behavior. See, he stands, right, in the place, he stands in the way of the sinner. We see that the wrong ideas lead to a wrong lifestyle, wrong character, wrong conduct. So thoughts lead to behavior that leads away, leads to character that leads away from blessing. And then finally, the final stage, as he paints it for us, or sits in the seat of the scoffer. The final place we find at the bottom, if you will, of this hill is that he stands in the way of the sinners. And this is a complete identification with the scoffers. He sits in the seat of the scoffers. He identifies fully. Thoughts lead to behavior, leads to character, leads to identification with the scoffers, with these who take nothing seriously, who make fun of everything. These are 3 degrees of departure from God. Leads from thought, sinful conduct, disintegrated character, leads to this place. And we might ask the question, why is it the scoffer is in the most hopeless place? You think, okay, there's a variety of other kind of descriptions you might put there, right? For the people who are degenerate and maybe should be at the bottom of the hill. But the author says, no, the scoffer is. It's because he's the furthest from repentance, right? There's nothing to be learned. There's nothing to be loved. There's nothing to be pursued. And that's the place of the scoffer. He knows everything, and then even maybe he's come to the conclusion there's really nothing to be known either. He can't be taught. He can't learn. There's an attitude of arrogance. He sits with a perpetual sneer at those who would try to teach him. If you read through the Proverbs about the scoffer or the mocker, one of the things you'll find is this, is a warning not to try to instruct them. Don't try to instruct them because it'll be bad for you, such that they have no interest in learning from anyone. And why is that? What is it about the scoffer, the mocker that prevents them from being able to hear? It's because they've constructed, right, their world. They've constructed their idea of their world and their thoughts, and they don't want any of the thoughts to break in to disrupt the way that they see. They've concluded things. Don't confuse them with the facts. They can't hear. They can't listen. They've given up. They're bound to this ubiquitous self-protection and self-preservation such that they can't hear. They only criticize and undermine all of the voices of wisdom. You see, where they've ended up is a road of hopelessness. Their road leads to a place where there is no hope. And that's where they stand. This indeed is a road away from the road of blessing. So there's nothing to be loved, nothing to be learned, nothing to be pursued. But the question I ask is, do you know people like this? I'm not going to have you don't have to notice, but you know people like this, right? You can turn on the radio, turn on the television, open up your social media. Bound up, right? Our nation has become imbibed this idea, a nation of mockers and scoffers, such that there's no learning, there's no listening, there's no humility in being able to interact with other ideas. There's just a sense of, I know and don't confuse me with the facts. From top to bottom, that's where we find ourselves as a nation. But lest we get too far in pointing the fingers at those outside these walls, it's important also to identify the source, the seed, the germ, if you will, of this illness in our own lives. That as we look closely, we find, at least as I look at my own life, I find the germ is there of this disease, of scoffing. There's oftentimes I'm difficult to learn anything. I don't want to learn anything. I'm resistant to ideas that God would have. I certainly don't want to trust in Him. There's a kind of pride and arrogance that takes over my own heart that prevents me from hearing, listening, learning, maybe even loving. Maybe even wanting something else or pursuing other things. And my suspicion grows, right, in my own life, the difficulties I've had or whatever life I've had. I find there's a suspicion that grows, and the object of my suspicion is God. The subtle suspicion is wondering, what is He up to? What are you doing? Can I really trust you? And so I find that germ, that seed as it grows in my own heart, prevents me even from learning or listening to Him. That's what a scoffer does. That's what a mocker does. He's prevented from learning. He's preventing from hearing. And to the degree that we are even as believers, we find that's growing and that's dangerous. And we need to be careful and be wary of that weed as it grows in our own lives. It's insidious. Sometimes we don't even know that it's there, but it's dangerous. And this road leads us away from blessing and hope because it leads us away from God. But then the author says another road. This road leads away from blessing, but the road that leads to blessing, the blessed one, the blessed man or woman, wraps his heart and his mind around that which is ultimate. That which is one he needs to submit to and learn from. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He ties his heart and his mind to this life-giving instruction of God. He says, this is the one that sees the value in what God says, who sees it as something worthwhile in pursuing, that there's something to learn, there's something to love, there's something to be pursued, and he finds it described and bound within what God says in the law. This word Torah in the Hebrew, not the only Hebrew word I know exactly here, but the word Torah really, it's the path of life, right? It's this idea of the instruction that God gives. It's the Creator saying, this is how the creation is to live. It's instructions to us as the creation. This is how you live in relationship with me. This is how you live in relationship with each other. This is how you live in relationship with yourself. It's His instructions. If you will, a kind of manual for us to follow to learn what it means to truly live and truly to find life. For the original readers, it would have been the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Law, and the Prophets. For us, it's the New and Old Testament of the Scriptures. We see God's life-giving instruction here. Infused in it, we see that it's here, encapsulated and revealed in God's Word. So the author says this is where blessing is found. It's in the law of the Lord. And it tells us two things, right? This man who is blessed, who enjoys this life that comes from outside himself, delights in the law and he meditates on it. We see these two ideas set in parallel, right? He delights in it. He loves it. He finds it to be beautiful. There's an affection for it. There's an enjoyment of it that's there. He sees it as valuable. And he says, unlike the scoffer, this is something to be pursued and learned. Indeed, it's something to give the whole of my life to, delighted in, but also meditate on. He meditates on it day and night. What does that mean? Does that mean you need to, you know, read the Bible 24 hours a day? Is that what it's saying? And of course, the answer is no. What it does mean is that as we read it, it should be infused into the rest of our lives in the way that we think, day and night. And that might remind you, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have that instruction to the fathers. He says, you know, remember this law. He says, when you walk by the way, speak of it to your children. When you get up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you go out and when you come in, that it's to be integrated into your life, to the way you see and the way you think and the values you hold and the things you do and the things that you don't do. That's what it means to meditate upon it, to think about it, to turn it over in your mind, to apply it in our lives. There's a word study that you could do with this. It's interesting in that you find in Psalm 2, verse 1, we're told that the people's plot in vain. And the word for meditate, the Hebrew word, is the same as the word for plot. I find that interesting. The people's plot in vain there, that's the wicked who are rebelling. They're plotting rebellion against the high king. You see, they're figuring ways that they can break the constraints of God's law up on them. They're thinking about, right? They're meditating. They're making plans of how is it we can break and not submit to him. We can be in rebellion to him. But then we see that the righteous, those who love his law, recognize that they meditate. They're thinking about how is it we can submit to him? How is it we can hear what he says? How is it that we can integrate what he says into our lives? That's what the blessed one does. We recognize that that's there to meditate and delight. But even as we see this, we read this, for me, it's called me to stop a couple times, because when I read this blessed one is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, it's problematic to me. The one who delights in the law of the Lord, because I ask the question, I look at my own life, how little do I really delight in God's law? How little do I really enjoy it? I mean, I find that oftentimes I'm resistant to it, I'm apathetic to it. I don't allow it to be a part of my life and then keep it out. And so we find that there's a deficiency here in delight. But there's something interesting here, right? We think about delight and think about in the sermon, you realize I can't command you or I can't command me to delight. It's a response of the heart that can't be commanded. Delight can only be commended. It can only be cultivated. Delight comes when we commend this truth to one another. As we speak of it, as we live it out, as we cultivate this delight, it grows, but it can't be commanded. We can't force it. It's like pushing a string. And so Sundays and talking about this throughout the week and small group studies and whatever you do is an attempt to commend this truth, that it would commend itself to us. But the beauty here is even when we find that we don't delight in it, we can meditate. We can think about this. We can engage in thinking about what God's Word says. And I think this looks like a lot of things for us. As we meditate on the Scriptures, right? There's a sense in which for some of us, we just love to read and read it over. And for many, memorization we need to place in our minds. For many, it's wrestling with it, with what it means and the implications of it. With others, you're praying through it. With others, you're talking about it with others. With others, you're singing it. Some of you like to journal and you write it out and you're wrestling with the truth and what it means in your life. But in the end, to meditate ultimately means that it's on a directional, right? To live it out. To live out its this application, this whole life meditation will find its way into our lives, into the context of our lives. God's law is practical. It speaks to us and has implication to our situations and our actions. As we meditate on it, it will become clear that we will grow in understanding of its implication in our lives. And over the course of time, this kind of meditation brings rays of delight at different points. See, God's law commends itself to us. It speaks to us. It reveals itself to us over the course of time. It's not immediate. It's an ultimate kind of call. And one of the things I've observed in my own life is this, is as I've thought about the times that I've found myself delighting in God's word, find myself delighting in his law, I've found it's in those seasons where I clearly see where my road would have gone and where his road has taken me. When I look at my own life and I've tasted or I begin to walk or I've seen my road would lead to there, but his road leads to life. The decisions that I would have made would have led me to death, to perish, away from hope. But the road that he has bound me to, that he has tied me to, according to his law, has led to life. And I have tasted the life that he promises. And as I see that, there's this incredible gratitude and delight because he has rescued me from the road that leads to death. And he has brought me to this road. And or I look in the lives of others who have followed certain paths, right? The path of the scoffer to the very end. And you go, that's right where I would be. I would find myself there. The delight is generated. Delight begins to grow and becomes cultivated as I see. This is where God has led me. This is where his road leads. And I've tasted the life that he has. I come to cling to it, and I desire that it would cling to me. This kind of delight in God's law isn't something that we generate. It's something that has to grow within us by His Spirit. As we meditate, as we engage ourselves, as we allow it to become integrated into our lives, that kind of delight will grow over the course of time. It will commend itself to us. It will reveal itself to us. So these are the two roads that we find. One that leads down to the road of the scoffer, there's nothing to love, nothing to pursue. Or the one who recognizes there's one thing to delight in, that's God himself and how he has revealed himself. That blessing comes through that road. But then the author goes on, he gives two illustrations. The tree and the chaff, right? The tree, he gives us a pretty thorough description of what it looks like. The chaff, he just kind of states. But we have these contrasting illustrations. This is what this person is like. The blessed man or the blessed woman who delights in God's law, who seeks it to be a part of his life or her life, says he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. It's a great picture. It tells us, it's a picture, because this is a statement of who they are and what their life internally would look like. If you turn with me real quick to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17. There's another picture here, another illustration Jeremiah uses, which is very similar to this. It helps us just a little bit in understanding, again, this blessing and kind of what the crux of it is, what's the source, in a practical kind of way. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see good when it comes. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by waters that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You see here that we have the same picture. It's a fruitful, strong, stable tree, right? And its contrast, it says, this man trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. And it contrasts to the cursed bush, the shrub in the wilderness. And that shrub is as a result of trusting in man, right? The one who trusts in flesh, the one who trusts in our ideas, the one who follows the path down the road to the seat of the scoffer, the one that goes that direction, that's the path that we follow. But the one who follows the path, who trusts in what God says, you see, there's a tree that's planted, that its source is beyond itself. Its strength and its ability and its resourcefulness is rooted in God. And back to Psalm 1, the same, again, a similar imagery, right, that we have, the two together and they inform each other. It's planted by these streams of water that comes from without. It yields its fruit in its season. I love this picture, right? That it's fruitful, but when is it fruitful? In season, at just the right time. One commentator said this, he mentioned that the fruit is according to Yahweh's calendar. The fruit is according to God's calendar. I know we look in our own lives, right? At least I do, and I wish for more fruit. I'm looking for more fruit, and yet to trust ourselves with Yahweh's calendar. At the end of this last year, my wife and I, we do kind of a little reflection on the year. A bunch of questions, you know, just kind of think about the year that had passed. And one of the questions said, basically, put in a phrase how you describe your last year. Well, some of you know that in July I turned 50. And hooray, I'm still alive, doing well. But some of you know that it didn't come without its own kind of challenges. I didn't like turning 50. I don't know why, but I didn't like turning 50. And so I wrote on this little snippet, I thought that I would be a lot further along at 50. Okay? I thought I would be a lot further along at 50, but God has me right where He wants me. The first half of that is true, but the second half of that is also true. And the beauty is that on God's calendar, fruit will be born. Yeah, I wish for a little maturity, a little more discipline, a little more whatever, and yet God has me on His path. That there's fruit that will be born by Him in His time. Its leaf does not wither. There's, this source that comes from out without Himself. He does, and all that He does, He prospers. Now, the challenge of this picture, right, is what does it look like? I'm going to call us to see this picture not as an external picture, but an internal one. Because I don't know about you, but this picture of this fruitful, you know, tree, it's solid, it's stable all the time. This doesn't always describe my life, as I just mentioned, nor does it describe any of our lives. It's rather a picture that goes beyond that, what we can see, because what we see can be a little bit confusing or deceiving. Jeremiah's picture helps us, right? He talks about heat and he talks about drought periods of our lives. And those are real. They're there, right? We experience difficulties. We feel like, are our leaves really not withering? Are they really strong? We look at our health or our finances or relationships. The general outlook of our life doesn't seem to resemble this lush, stable, productive tree. But these appearances on the outside, there's something different on the inside. We don't have time, but if you want to read Psalm 73 this afternoon, you can go and you find that Asaph, as he is observing the prosperity and the health of the wicked, almost kind of, he says, lost my footing when I saw that the wicked, who don't even care anything for God, that they seem like they're doing great on the outside. But then he goes on to say, but when I went into the temple of God, I saw their true place and I saw mine. And so what's on the outside can be deceiving what things look like. And so as we look at this illustration, we must remember that's an ultimate picture of the worshiper of Yahweh that may or may not be reflected in one's current experience. You see, it says blessed is the man or blessed is the woman. It doesn't say blessed feels that person. We might or might not feel or experience blessing, but nonetheless, we're told that it's true. That the person who has bound themselves to God is blessed by virtue of that relationship. That binding and being connected there. That this one is like a tree. No matter what the outside looks like. No matter what your circumstances look like, it says, he is like a tree. in your best day, as we look at the next year and what's going to come up, what's going to be upon us, right? We don't know. But the truth is, we're blessed. That person is blessed. On the very best day, he is blessed. On his very worst day, he is blessed. And in health, right, when his mile times are falling in his training, in sickness, when his pocketbook is full, when he's in deficit, he is like a tree. He is blessed. That is true. And dare we even say, standing at his graveside, he is blessed. Because not even death can take away the blessing that God promises his own. The one who trusts in the Lord is the one who enjoys this. Sources beyond himself, the righteous enjoy eternal life, even in deprivation and suffering. So that's the tree. It's a picture, an ultimate picture. But then he goes on to talk about the chaff. In very short order, he says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away, that even the text itself gives us a picture of what the word means. It's the tree is stable. The chaff, right, is just gone. The wicked, those who find themselves outside, not pursuing God, not delighting in his law, are just gone. They're just blown away. The definition of chaff, by the way, is that which is blown away in the winnowing of the grain. The grain stays and everything else is gone. In a moment, this will be shown to be the case. And I'm wondering, even you think about the Israelites initially reading this and thinking about blessing and the wicked like the chaff. And guess what? They just come out of being in exile in Babylon. And what did they see? A strong, stable nation in Babylon in a day gone. Taken over, gone. They saw what happens to the wicked. Like chaff, they're gone. All those who oppose God will find themselves in the same situation. Goes on to say that the wicked will collapse in the judgment and they will have no place in the congregation of the righteous. So we see two roads that are painted, the blessing and away from blessing, to hope and towards hopelessness. The two pictures, the tree and the chaff. And finally, there's an invitation that's here. Jesus tells us a little about this invitation, even in the Sermon on the Mount, the part that I read, as he retells the law for his hearers, he clearly states, right, the two roads to life and to death, the narrow road and the wide road. He talks about the two trees, the tree that has good fruit and the tree that has bad fruit. And he talks about the two houses, the house that's built upon what he says. The person that lives it out, that obeys what he says, has a foundation that's immovable. The one who does not apply it, their house will be crashed. Their house will fall. There are those who are blessed and those who are cursed. Those who desire to delight in God's law and those who scoff. Those who trust in the Lord and those who trust in man. Those who will stand in the judgment of God and those who will collapse. That brings me just to the final question for us, and the invitation is, how is it that we may come and enjoy the blessing that's promised? How is it we can find ourselves to be in this category of the blessed man or the blessed woman? How is it that we find ourselves there? And that's where verse 6 gives us the invitation. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. First of all, to find this out, it's less about what we know and more about who knows us. It's less about what we know and more about who knows us. The God who knows us. This tells us here that God knows the way. He cares for the way. He protects the way of the righteous. And he knows them in that intimate way. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about that. He says to them, he says, you formerly didn't know God, but now you know God, or rather you are known by God. That's the place to be. But then, goes on, second, we need to know what we are not, and that is we are not righteous. In and of ourselves, we are not righteous, right? We don't delight in the law. We don't want to bow the knee to God. We don't want to trust in what he has to say. We know that we will collapse under his judgment in and of ourselves. And we know we have no business being in his presence in the assembly of the righteous. And so we see that God knows the way of the righteous, and that creates a problem for us because we are not righteous. And that leads us to the third point, and that is we need to know the one who is righteous. That the blessing that we receive must pass through the one who is righteous, the righteous one. And so the problem in verse 6, the problem that we find is we see that we're not righteous and we want the blessing must pass through Jesus. That the blessing that comes must come through the righteous one. Many have read this throughout the history messianically, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous one. And it's by him and through him that the blessing must pass to us, must come through Christ. And then finally, we need to know who we need to be known by, what we're not is righteous, who the righteous one is. And then finally, turn with me in Psalm 2, at the very end of the psalm, conclude with this line. The end of Psalm 2 goes like this, and I'm not going to read it in Hebrew, I can't, but I'm going to put it in the construct of Hebrew. All who take refuge in him are blessed. All who take refuge in him, and the him there is the Son. How is it that we find the blessing that God promises? It's only as we take refuge in the Son. The one who is righteous is the one who fulfilled God's law, is the one that enables us to stand in his judgment, to gather as his righteous ones. And I invite you today, if you have not found a refuge in the righteous one, to do that today. If you've done that one time or 500 times, the call is to continually live and submit and to find refuge in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that there is hope to be found, that you chart our course and our lives are tied into this ultimate place of your blessing. Father, today I don't know where we sit today, each one of us, but for all of us, I pray that you would convince us of our need of this blessing, that to see that your law is what we need to seek after, that we'd find that what we lack in is our righteousness, and to look to Christ, to find him to be the one in whom we take refuge and to have that eternal blessing, that you would indeed, for each one of us, grow us into the tree that will honor you, that will show you to be great, that will produce fruit, that will show that you are indeed the God who's at work in our lives. Father, as we look at this year upcoming, I pray that we as a church, that you would strengthen us and mobilize us to represent you to the world around us, that you would help us to care for the needs within our body, to be diligent to do that, and to be quick to speak of you outside to others who need to know. We're grateful again, Father, that you love us and that you know us. We can stand in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.